Please stand again with me. We want to read a couple of passages from the book of Matthew, and then we'll go back once again to the book of Exodus. The passage we'll read from Matthew is Matthew 5, verses 33 and following, and then we'll go over to chapter 23 and read a few verses there. This is a portion, of course, coming from our Lord's Sermon on the Mount, and we read in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.' But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. And anything beyond these is of evil." And then from the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in a similar vein on the same subject, we read there beginning with verse 16, "Woe to you blind guides who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated.' You fools and blind men, Which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it." And now back to the book of Exodus and the 20th chapter. And again, we'll read those verses that we have been reading. I hope that by repetitive reading, it will be written on your hearts. If you have not learned it already, again, a challenge to you, if you've not memorized the law of God's kingdom, the law of your king, I would urge you to be a very important project for you in the immediate days ahead. Chapter 20 and the first verse in Exodus. "Then God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.'" Thus far the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. An ordinary understanding and the common understanding of the Ten Commandments is that it is described as the two tables of the law. The first table, consisting of the first four commandments, having to do with our duties to God, particularly. And then the last six of the Ten Commandments, having to do with our relationships with men. And so the summary of these two tables, then, would be the words of our Lord when he says, according to the first table of the law, the first great commandment is, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Those two summaries are a summary of the more complete summary in the Ten Commandments, which is a summary of God's will for His people, and also a revelation of His character. There's a very real sense in which the third commandment is carrying on the theme of the first two. The first commandment tells us what who the object of our worship is to be, that we are to have no other gods before His face, that He alone is God, there is no other, and we're not to entertain the thoughts of any other, nor are we to submit to the as an ultimate authority to any other. Again, that was what was being picked up on this morning by Mr. Botkin's lecture when he was telling us about the recognition by various spheres of authority that they cannot go beyond those spheres, that they are all to be under the headship of Christ, that He is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And as long as they are bound by covenant with Him, then they can make a covenant with the people and the people with the king and so on and so forth. And then there is that order that comes about. This comes about and is an application of the first commandment. The second commandment has to do with the way that we are to worship God. We're to worship God in the way that He has instituted. We're not to add to it. We're not to subtract to it. We are to give God the worship that He desires. And so even as our whole life is submitted to the sovereign God of the universe who made all things and who redeems His people, and He is the one who rules over it, so we are to worship Him in spirit and in truth as He determines. And then the third is that we are to have a healthy respect and honor for His name and for His reputation. Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 1 tells us that a good name is to be more desired than great riches. This is certainly the case with men. That's what he's telling us, that we ought to have a clear conscience. We ought to have a good reputation. This is one of the qualifications for an elder in the church of the living God. An elder must be above reproach. Now, that doesn't mean that elders are sinless. We would have no elders in the church if it required sinlessness, but rather we must have a good conscience. We must be those who, when we sin, have confessed it, have forsaken it, have made things right so that there's no just accusation of anything hanging over us. An elder who never confesses his sin undoubtedly is not qualified to be an elder. So when you think of these things, please understand all men are sinners. We all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And so we are constantly confessing and forsaking our sin. And one of the ways that we maintain relationship, remember that in God's covenant, sin, covenant kind of defines relationship, the terms of relationship. And what is it that breaks our fellowship with God? Your sins have made a separation with us. Sin disrupts relationship. Disrupts relationship with God. Sin disrupts relationship with each other, doesn't it? So we're to confess our sins to the Lord, and when we offend or are offended, we're to confess our sins one to another. The only way that we can be reconciled to God is by humbling ourselves before Him and agreeing with Him, confessing. We are agreeing with God that we have sinned, and then we seek the restoration of that relationship by asking His forgiveness. The great thing is that God delights. It is His delight to show mercy and to forgive. And then He tells us, by the way, when you ask God to forgive you, I hope you recognize that in asking forgiveness, you don't deserve it. Mercy is not something you deserve. It is something that is granted to you. Forgiveness by God is not something you deserve, but for the sake of Christ, God freely grants it to you. And then the only way that you can enjoy fellowship one with another, likewise, is by the confession of sin and the granting of forgiveness. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. And so we see these things. That was kind of a little bit of an aside, but what I wanted to say is that it is in this way, by way of confession and by being reconciled, that we maintain a good conscience, and then we have a good reputation before in the church and in the world. Essential to covenant life, then, is if that is the case with men, that we are to have a good reputation, how much more so are we to honor the reputation of God from whom we derive our being. It is in Him that all the families of the earth derive their name. Okay, well, we're going to talk about this then, the name of God. What has happened, I think, I couldn't help but think of the, as we were listening to the lectures this morning about the prevarications, the lies, and the things that are taking place all about, and the growing distrust that there is among people. And I think that this stems in part from this, because God's name is no longer honored in our culture. Those who bear His image are no longer honored in our culture either. If you will not show respect to God, you will not show respect to those who are created in His image. And part of that, as Dr. Wanless was pointing out, part of that is the fault of the church. We have not been what we are supposed to be. And we then bring reproach to the name of Christ. Now, when we talk about the name of God, we said a lot about that in the process. Remember, again, that God's name is the means by which He makes Himself known. I could read you, again, the larger catechism, fairly brief for the larger catechism, segment on the duties of the third commandment, a rather long segment on the sins forbidden in the third commandment. But, tell you what, I think it would be useful, again, we aren't going to talk about all of these things, let me just read it to you. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, His works, and whatever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, there's that key, whatever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by an holy profession and an answerable conversation or lifestyle to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and others. Question 113. What are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? Okay, you ready? Here we go. Pay attention. There will be a test at the end of this, okay? Not really. The sins forbidden in the third commandment are the not using of God's name as required, and the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using His titles, attributes, ordinances, or works, by blasphemy, perjury, all sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful, and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful, murmuring and quarreling at, curious prying into, and misapplying of God's decrees and providences. Dr. Pipe has been talking about that with regard to Job's friends. Okay. Misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word of any, or any part of it, to profane jests, curious or unprofitable questions, vain janglings, or the maintaining of false doctrines, abusing it, the creatures, or anything contained under the name of God, to charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, scorning, reviling, or anywise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways, making profession of religion in hypocrisy or for sinister ends, being ashamed of it or ashamed to it by uncomfortable, unwise, unfruitful, and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Okay. Now, I know you didn't get all of that. That's why I do commend to you this for your study. But God's name is the means by which He makes Himself known. And so God makes Himself known by the names that He employs, names by which He identifies Himself. And so God reveals Himself originally as the all-powerful God, Elohim, the creator of heaven and earth. In the beginning, God created. And then you have that explanation or that beautiful picture of God bringing out of nothing all things which exist. Nothing except God existed before then, and God then brings out of nothing, ex nihilo, as we say, God brings into existence that which never had existence before. Nobody can do that except this Almighty God. And then, after that, He begins to form and to shape, by the Spirit and the Son, the stuff, the matter, the stuff that creation, I don't know what it is, because Dr. Wanless has me totally confused. We don't know what is really going on, I guess, except that God made it, everything that it is. And then He fashioned it and He formed it into everything that we see and everything that we experience. This God is all-powerful. He speaks and all things obey Him. And He continues to govern that word as the all-powerful God. God reveals Himself as the self-existent God. We talked about that. Yahweh, I am that I am. He is the one who enters into personal relationship with His people and seeks them out. And so not only is Almighty, but His omnipotence is expressed to us in that personal covenant way of love and affection, and that power is directed in such a way that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. By the way, on the other side of the coin, those who continue to persist in their rebellion, that omnipotence is brought to bear against them on the last day. And so God reveals Himself as the all-powerful Creator, but also as Jehovah. And part of that covenant name of Jehovah, the I Am that I Am, is that He's the covenant keeper. He will be faithful to His covenant. Not one word shall fall to the ground. Not one whom He has given to the Son and who calls upon the Son will perish. Christ will purchase them all, and He will lose none of them at the last day. He's the covenant keeper. And because He is the covenant keeper, He will exercise both the blessings and the curses of the covenant. He cannot lie. God reveals Himself as the sovereign master, Adonai. He is the Lord. He is the one who rules and governs. He is the one to whom all allegiance and obedience is to be given. His law is absolute. His will is perfect. And we are to be those who are not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me ask you the question. Is the Lord God your Lord? You know, there was I think the controversy still goes on. It's not couched in the same way, but a number of years ago, there was the Lordship controversy. Is that still going on, Dr. Piper? I'm certain it is. It's just not in the forefront of the theological battles. I suspect it's just kind of subsided. But the big question is, can Jesus be Savior and not Lord? You know, you accept Him as Savior, and then somewhere down the line, as you're more sanctified, you receive and embrace Him as Lord. And I think that the answer to that is when a person is converted, at that point in time, we are those who confess that not only is Jesus Savior, but we are not in that embrace until we also confess that He is Lord of all of life. He's Adonai. God reveals Himself as the gracious Savior. Of course, Jesus, as you know, is the Greek word for the Old Covenant Joshua. And so Jesus, how come was Jesus named Jesus? Because He will save His people from their sins. He's the Savior. We have been reminded of the various things that here we have these other gods. I didn't mention it because other speakers have, but when we were speaking about the God that is worshipped preeminently in our day, I would, as we're speaking about the first commandment, I would submit to you that the most predominant idolatry in the sense of having another God, the most predominant idolatry in our culture, the God that is worshipped and served by most in our culture, is the God that Rousseau postulated. That is, God walking in the person of man in the state. We are a statist population. And if you don't believe me, just listen to what happens when something goes wrong. To whom do people look to save them? And even believers. Well, Washington or Nashville needs to do something. We have some examples of that in natural disasters in some places in our country. People simply don't know what to do in natural disasters, and so they wait for the civil magistrate to do something. And people today can't imagine, and for free people, this should be rather frightening. People can't imagine how things would work if there were not regulatory agencies, wealth transfer agencies, and such things as that. Please understand that Jesus is the only Savior. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And when he says that, certainly he is talking about our souls. But he's talking about more than our souls. He's come to redeem a lost world. Jesus is the only Savior of your soul. He's the only Savior of your family. He's the only Savior of our economy. He's the only Savior of our penal system. He's the only Savior of the medical system. He's the only Savior. You name it. If there is going to be salvation in any sphere of human existence, there is only one Savior. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And He is the one who saves us. I think it's Isaiah 33. I think I mentioned that the other day. The Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our King. He will save us. So, don't think that if only we could elect a Republican majority that all of a sudden we're going to be saved. Republicans aren't going to save you. Democrats aren't going to save you. Libertarians are not going to save you. Politics are not going to save you. Jesus will save you. And when Jesus saves a population, then He saves the political order as well. He is the Savior. He is the only Savior. And that is hard for us. That's one of the things about which I have come to repent over the years. There are a lot of things that I have had to alter my views. But I have come to realize that there is a subtle idolatry in the so-called religious right, where we think that if only we elect the right people, that will bring salvation. And that is not to say that we ought not to be interested in having righteous rulers. We ought to be. But it is Jesus who will save us ultimately. And God reveals Himself as the personal God, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. And I love that picture in the opening chapter of the book of Revelation, where you have the Lord Jesus in that picture of the high priest walking among the lampstands with the stars in His hand. He is the one who is present with His people. God makes Himself known by the names He employs, and we could go on. But you see how in each of those names and in each of those attributes, He is describing something about Himself. God makes Himself known by the titles He assumes. Isaiah 9 and verses 6 and 7. He tells us again, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And I just had a senior moment again. Isn't that terrible? There it is. And the government will rest upon His shoulders, and His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace on the throne of David and over His kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. He makes Himself known by the titles He assumes. Wonderful Counselor. He is the one who meets us in all of our sorrows, in all of our confusion. He is the one who is wisdom, as we heard earlier today. And He is the one whose counsel is firm and steadfast, will never lead you astray. He is the Mighty God, Jesus Christ Himself, this Son who is born and child who is given, a child is born, a son is given. He is the mighty God, God in the flesh, God man. He is the mighty God. He was there at creation looking over His handiwork, the master craftsman establishing the earth. And He is the mighty God who continues to govern all things. In Him we live, move, and have our being, and in Christ all things hold together. Again, that's been pointed out to us again and again. We fail to see the greatness of our God, the greatness of our Savior, that the very stuff that holds us together, and again, I'm in way over my head when I start talking about physics, because things change. I was always taught that you had the nucleus and then the electrons raced around these little tracks and stuff like that, and everything was orderly, and they and since then I find out that maybe that's not so, but then again, maybe it is, and I don't know. But you need to understand the reason those atoms hold together, if there are atoms, the reason stuff just doesn't fly apart is that your God and Savior is governing every particle, wave, quark, whatever else you can. I don't know any of this stuff, but I want you to understand what we do know is that your God is the one who governs everything. Now stop and think about that. Go out, and I just find myself absolutely fascinated by the pictures of the Hubble telescope. I'm just fascinated with the galaxies, and they just go on and on and on, on forever. And you look at them, and Dr. Pipe, I think spoke very modestly when he spoke about the thousands of galaxies. I think there are millions. I may be wrong, and I may be overstating, but in each of those galaxies, there are millions and possibly billions of stars. And God is the one who names them all. Directs their every place. Do you understand the greatness of God and how dependent you are upon Him? He's the mighty God. Jesus is the mighty God. He's the everlasting Father. He will never leave us or forsake us. And He is the Prince of Peace. He reveals Himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in Revelation 19:16. Every power and authority on the earth is brought about by Him and is subject to Him, and He will rule and govern over them, and all will give an account. He whistles for the king from the east, and the king comes. They may not come because on a righteous cause. They may come because of their own selfish ends, but God uses even the wrath of men to praise Him. God makes Himself known by the titles He assumes, and God makes Himself known by the attributes He reveals. We looked at Exodus 34, and again, Moses asked to see His glory, and what did He do? He declared His attributes. He declared His attributes. And so we know God by His attributes as well. He proclaimed His name. God makes Himself known by the word that He has written. You see, all of these things we can see the character of God. But the primary way that God reveals Himself is the Word written and the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos Himself. But how is it that you and I come to know God? We come to know Him by the written Word. He reveals Himself in these pages that have been given to us that God has preserved. And we come to know God by His written Word. And I believe it's the King James that translates the Psalm 138, 1 and 2, that He will exalt His Word above His name. Now, what He's saying there is the Word of God is so important that that's the primary way that we come to know Him, although He is revealed in all of these things. And God makes Himself known by the works that He has done. He reveals Himself in creation. The heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament is showing forth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth forth knowledge, and so on. You can't escape the knowledge of God. So Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 1, and he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about him is understood by them, because it's evident to them. He made it evident to them. We've talked about this before. You can't escape the knowledge of God because you're created in his image. You're created in his image. You have to stop being you in order to deny God and to escape that revelation. He reveals himself in his creation. He reveals himself in his providence, in the benefits he bestows, in the trials that he sends. He reveals something of his character. Again, Dr. Pipe was speaking about that today with regard to the wisdom of God. He teaches us simply to trust him. And he reveals himself, of course, in his work of redemption. A great thing. One of the things that God does in redemption is he calls you by his name. Isn't that glorious? He makes you to be his name bearers. Well, that's what God's name is. It's the means by which he makes himself known. Coming back then to the commandment, God forbids you to bring reproach to his name. The idea here given to us in the third commandment, you shall not lift up or take up the name of the Lord your God unto vanity or futility or emptiness or lightness. I think the primary focus of this is what we read about in Matthew 5 and 23, that it has to do with oaths and vows and affirmations. But there are many other applications, as we can see from the catechism question that we read. By the way, those affirmations in the catechism, each one of them that we read, and there was a long list of them, each one of them is derived from Scripture, because there's a Scripture reference there that points to these things that God is pointing out to us, that we're not to treat lightly anything about his self-revelation, whether it be the names he employs, the titles that he assumes, the attributes he reveals, the works that he has done, the word that he has written, or the great works that he has done in our behalf. We're not to treat any of those lightly. The positive way of looking at it is that you must honor God's name. Now this, I don't know what is your practice, but our practice is each Lord's Day, we pray the Lord's Prayer. The disciples asked the Lord, teach us to pray. And he responded, when you pray, say. And so we think it's entirely appropriate to use a God-given prayer. And what is the first petition? It's addressed to our Father who is in heaven. What is the first petition that Jesus places at the very beginning of the prayer wherein he teaches his disciples to pray? Hallowed be your name. That should be the great concern that you have. Now, if you pray that, I hope you understand what you are doing, but let me ask you the question. In your private prayer, in your family prayer, is it the burden of your heart and your great concern to see the name of God exalted and not treated with contempt, not only in your life, but in the lives all about you? We live in a profane culture where the name of God is treated with contempt, and we live in a culture where we do not honor the name of God as we ought. And if these sermons convict you, they should. Every time I go through the Ten Commandments, I come to realize again how far short I fall. This is why we need a Savior. There's one who has kept them. And we'll talk about this again tomorrow, Lord willing. But just because these commandments are so lofty, they seem unattainable. In fact, they are. Doesn't mean that we should not strive for them. But for there's one who has kept them. And just because we are unable to keep them does not mean that they are invalid or that God does not require them. In glory, God's name will be sanctified without any imperfection at all. Stop and consider the broad scope of this commandment. Because the commandment is short, as some of the others are, we can understand something about, you'll have no other gods before me. The second commandment is a little bit longer. The third, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We can simply skip over it and not give it very much thought. You cannot keep this commandment unless you keep all the others. Every violation of every one of the other commandments brings reproach to the name of God as you bear His name. It is to treat God's character, God's law, God's name, God's person with contempt. It is a grief to me, and you've experienced this before when you know what to do, and you know very clearly what is expected of you, and you bow your neck and you go ahead and do what you want to do, even though you know it's wrong, or you just bow your neck as a stubborn mule and don't do what God requires of you. And then you get down the road and you say, "Oh, you stupid fool." There should be a grief that comes to you. You cannot avoid taking up God's name. We've already mentioned that you bear God's name as one created in His image. And then those of you who are in Christ, you bear God's name even more significantly as one was recreated in Christ. You are, after all, what? Christians, right? You bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, we are those who everything that we do and everything that we say and everything that we think is governed by this commandment. And it just overwhelms, doesn't it? It overwhelms. When today have you had the primary concern to exalt the name of God? You know, even in true confession time again, one of and I think others will confirm this. One of the temptations of men in ministry is that, again, true confession time, we preach the Word of God, certainly with the desire to see God's name exalted, but we preach the Word of God because we want to be exalted. It's a constant temptation. I would suggest to you one of the reasons that preaching is so tepid in our day is because, and we're warned about this, we want to be men pleasers because we want the applause of men. We are living in an age, indeed, where men are heaping up for themselves teachers who will tickle their ears. And pastors understand those things. I have to tell you, there have been seasons in my ministry where there are times when I usually preach through books of the Bible, but because there are a couple of reasons for that. One of them is really in a sense rather utilitarian, and that is because I don't have to think about what I'm going to preach next week. Okay? I hate that. I mean that. And so if you're preaching through a book I'm preaching through the book of Exodus and I just finished it today, chapter 20, verse 7, guess what I'm going to be speaking on next week? Chapter 20, and verse 8. But there's another reason why I like preaching through books of the Bible, and that is because it gives me the balance of Scripture. And I have to preach on things that I don't want to preach on. Because they're convicting to me. Because it's going to rub the fur of people in my congregation wrong. And I will be quite honest with you, there have been seasons in the past and occasions now when I will get up knowing what I am going to preach and be so sick to my stomach that I have to throw up. You see, that's the fear of man. By the grace of God, you overcome those things. But you see, there is in every one of us that pride that desires the applause of men. Why am I saying all this? Because I'm contrasting that, the natural disposition that we have is not to exalt God's name, but to exalt our own. And again, that's that man-centered, self-centered universe in which we live. And I have to tell you, I am very grateful, and Pastor Warhurst said that I've been at Westminster for 32 years, and I will be there 32 years in July, and that's very true. Our congregation is very patient, and quite honestly, the Lord has done a remarkable thing in at Westminster, for which I'm very grateful, is that we have people who eagerly receive the Word of God, and I'm grateful for that. But even so, you see, there's always that danger that lurks, and I'm keenly aware of it. So why am I saying that? I'm saying that this third commandment is so critical for the church in our day. We have to have a zeal, and we need to beg God that He will give us a concern for His name. So consider some of the particulars of the third commandment. You're aware of some of them, but let's just talk about the main one. Beware of abusing oaths and vows. And you do that by not fulfilling the oaths and vows that you make, and you do so by carrying out foolish oaths and vows. What are some of those things? Well, let's start with the first one. If you're a believer in Christ, you have taken an oath to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the first. We are oath-bound to be the Lord's. And how are we doing with that? Those of you who are married or who will be will stand before the Lord and witnesses and take vows before God to one another. As God gives you children, well, let's back up. As you are joined to the church, you will stand before the Lord and His people and affirm, make affirmations as to that which you will do in the service of the Lord in the church. When you have children and you present them to the Lord to receive the sign of the covenant for them, that He'll be God to us, you as parents will take oaths and vows to raise them in the nurture and discipline of Christ. And in other realms, you may be called upon to testify in a court of law. I don't know whether they still do it or not. It's been a while since I have been called for jury duty. But it used to be that you would affirm with a raised right hand that you would tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me, God. In a sense, you were calling upon God Himself to judge and to bring His judgment if you did not tell the truth. You see, this is what we are speaking about. We have to beware of abusing oaths and vows. Our American culture has destroyed truth by its hatred of God. We are those to whom that phrase, if it is still given, and I suspect that the words "so help me God" have been taken out of many of those things. So who are you going to swear by? Yourself? God, because he could swear by no one greater than himself, confirmed his covenant with an oath. We confirm our oaths and vows by swearing upon the name of God. And do you realize how brazenly that is violated? Years ago, when I was still a pastor in California, one of the members of our congregation out there was at that point wasn't superior court judge, but it was the lower court below the superior court. And we were talking about the Ten Commandments, and I was just asking him about perjury. I said, he was complaining about he'd have these cases, and he'd have just wildly divergent accounts given, and he knew that somebody, if not all of them, were lying. And I said, well, what about perjury? And he said, if we prosecuted perjury, our jails would be filled with perjurers. Because nobody tells the truth. And back then, they swore to Almighty God. Don't use God's name without reverence. It's better not to vow than to vow and not to pay. Beware of cursing and minced oaths. Of course, we know that. Both the name of the Father and the Son are used as expletives constantly around us. Talk about taking God's name lightly, taking it upon our lips lightly, all about us, all you ever hear. And you have to know that that works in our hearts as well. I tell the congregation quite frequently that the Lord, by and large, has given a measure of self-control with regard to my speech. But there are seasons when that cup of iniquity that is still within me is revealed, and I always use the illustration of being working in the kitchen on some type of project and raising up underneath an open door. And guess what? The things that come to my mind, not always through my lips, are not "praise God from whom all blessings flow." Okay? In fact, I consider it a major victory when what comes into my mind and out of my heart is "ouch." Okay? But you see, that's not often what it is. Often what wells up from within my heart is to take the name of the Lord God in vain. So we're never above that. But what about minced oaths? And here I want to, some people don't think it's a very big deal. Our confession does. What's a minced oath? A minced oath is where we take the name or names of God and we just shorten them up a little bit. Or we take his attributes and attribute it to something else, and so may seem rather, well, I'm going to use the terminology just to give you an idea. We will use the word gosh. Well, what do we mean by that? Or geez. You know what that's from? That's the name of the Lord Jesus. And we just use it as we go, maybe that's not popular anymore. Or we might think, holy, and you fill in the blank. You see, you're using the attributes of God and you're treating them in a way that is light and frivolous. Careless prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Hypocritical conduct. The Apostle Paul writing to the Jews, having told them the Gentiles were under the wrath of God because of their disobedience, addressed the Jews. He says, you think you're so hot? He says, you say that you're keepers of the law, and yet you violate the law. And he says, on account of you, the name of God is blasphemed because of the way you conduct yourselves. You take the name of God upon yourselves, and then you live in a manner so that people look at you and they say, if that's what it is to be a follower of Jehovah, then I want nothing to do with it. Now, you have to understand that is often simply a ruse of the unbeliever to escape his own conviction of sin. And one of the good responses is, well, if you don't like that kind of hypocrisy, you'd better repent, because you're going to spend eternity with hypocrites. You're going to spend eternity with the hypocrite. So if you don't like it, if it turns you off, you'd better repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't respond carelessly to God's providence. I was thinking about this again earlier in listening to the lectures on Job. I was reminded of two things. One was Thomas Stonewall Jackson after he was shot evidently by his own troops by mistake and had lost his arm. And if my recollection is correct, reading his biography, his chaplain approached him and said words to the effect of, oh, General Jackson, what a tragedy. And General Jackson, in his way, said, don't call what God has appointed for me a tragedy. You see, I don't have that reaction, but you see, he had such a lofty view of God and His name and His works, His providence. And you know the story, of course. It would not be unusual for General Jackson to stand up on the top of the hill directing his troops while bullets were flying around him. And, of course, he was famous for saying, but in God's providence, I'm as safe out here in the midst of all these bullets flying than I am home at bed. And my thinking is, yes, but don't you think you might use some means and stand behind a tree? That's my thinking. But you see, he had this confidence in the name of God. And then the other thing that occurred to me just this morning, thinking about rebelling against God's providence. I told you about my response to my wife and my son in the hospital and receiving bad news after bad news after bad news. That obviously was a reproach to God's name. I want to go back to the opposite, to a little bit before that. We understood that Bunny probably had malignancy. We found out the day we left on vacation, our first vacation here in East Tennessee. It was not a happy vacation, as you can imagine. But I can remember as we wept, and we thought it was very important we had the four children at the time. The fourth one was very young. We thought it was important to let the children know what was happening. We just thought that it was good not to conceal anything, to have them praying together. And I can remember that we were up in the Blue Ridge Mountains, rather somberly walking along Linville Falls, along the trail above Linville Falls. Beautiful, in the late afternoon, the cool of the afternoon. And sorry, I'm going to get emotional here. In God's providence, that month we learned a hymn of the month. We didn't sing the psalms except those that were in the Trinity hymnal back then. But our hymn of the month in God's providence was "Whate'er My God Ordains Is Right." And so here, my wife and I were wrestling with the burdens, truth be told, probably grumbling against God's providence. And our 11-year-old begins to sing. You see, she was honoring God's name. We were so caught up with our own sorrows, and sorrow is okay. But it took that 11-year-old to remind us that we're to glorify God. And whatever He ordains is right. And you are going to face trials, and you are going to wrestle with it, but remember, you don't use God's name or His acts of providence in vain. Dr. Piper mentioned again that book. My wife and I had used that for the last 2 years, Voices from the Past. And if you read that, one of the things that struck me again and again and again in reading that was this high view of God and the fact that He was one who, as a loving father, sends afflictions as a loving father, not to be complained against, but to be received with joy. And don't be careless with God's word, especially with the claims of the gospel. I'm going to stop here. I have more to say, but if you're sleeping during the conference, you're violating the third commandment. Yes, I know. I wrestle with it too. If you're doubting God's word, you're violating the third commandment. If you're ignoring and rebelling against God's word, you're violating the third commandment. And then this one thing that should have been the first. You do not neglect or refuse to take God's name as the gospel is preached to you. But we'll close right there. There's a lot more that could be said. The third commandment: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For though men may not pay any attention, and though men may perjure themselves and think no one is watching, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for this, your word. It is convicting to us, and we find that there is no soundness in us from the top of our head to the sole of our foot. But we pray that for Jesus' sake, because He has devoted Himself to exalting you, and you have exalted Him, that therefore being found in Him, may we bear His name for the praise of your glory, and give us a concern for the name of our God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.